The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
I really want to thank the Harvest pastors and then also really Tommy Lee, who came up to bat twice, you know, during this last month to allow me to take a break. Do some traveling to Hong Kong where I was speaking at a conference, as well as to take a week of vacation at the following that Hong Kong trip. And so really thankful for that. That Hong Kong trip was really wonderful. Got a chance to speak to students coming from all over Asia. There were students there from Hong Kong and Taiwan and mainland China, as well as Malaysia, Indonesia, Singapore. And so it was a really international group of students there, and we had a really good time speaking about brokenness and the gospel to them during that week. We're going to continue on now into this Bearing Fruit series. And as I shared with you at the start of the series, what really is on my heart about it is just this idea that a theme for this year is just, what kind of person am I becoming? You know, beyond all these questions about career and family and all of the things that are tugging at us about what life represents, I am asking for us to sort of reflect on this bigger theme of, in the midst of all of this, am I becoming a more Christ-like person in the characters that I exhibit, in my relationships, in the way I treat people, in the person that I am? Galatians 5, 22 to 23 is key to this. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Paul talks about this fundamental divide between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. And he says, when we live by the Spirit of God, then these qualities come out of us that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. So at the beginning, we talked about this foundational idea of love, that the natural bent of the human heart is this posture of self-centeredness. And somehow when God comes into our life, we can replace that with an other-centeredness, where we put the needs of others before our own. Then we talked about this idea of joy, of first of all, seeing God as a joyful person. And I think it has to begin there, because if your image of God is of a scowling, angry person who is always disappointed with you, always feels like you have not measured up, then how in the world is there ever going to be joy in our heart? But when we see that God is a person of joy, then we can end up reflecting that same joy in our lives, in the way that we experience life in all of its goodness that God has for us. And one of the things that I've talked about throughout this is this concept of freedom in Christ, that it's so often that we tend toward looking to the Bible to be a rule book and saying, tell me what all the rules are about how I'm supposed to live. But when we really understand the emphasis of Scripture, it's not so much about laying down rules for us as it is about freedom in Christ and life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we really understand what the Bible is portraying for us, it's not just a series of commands, but it is a vision for the kind of life that is possible under the leadership of God and the transformation that we can experience. Blaise Pascal, a famous, brilliant mathematician, but also Christian apologist in the Pensée, says, make religion attractive. Make good men wish it were true. And then show that it is worthy of reverence because it really understands human nature. Attractive because its promises true good. I think that's a very interesting quote that he says. What Pascal is arguing is, before anyone can be compelled to the faith, they have to act, before you, in a way you could say this, before you can try to argue that this Bible is true, another layer of wrestling with those who do not believe is to say, do you want it to be true? Is this even something that you wish were true? And you can often find that when somebody's debating you about the merits of the faith, the Christian faith, and often, you know, they're trying to poke holes in your argument and through this, but at some level, you realize that there's a deeper battle here, which is, do you even wish that this were true? If such a life if this was reality. Because I think there are legitimate debates that we can have about the truth claims of Christianity and the Bible. But why wouldn't you hope that these things are true of reality and of God and of life as we experience it on earth? And one of the things I think that actually it challenges us to do is to ask, are we as followers of Jesus representing the story of the gospel well to others? Are we showing them a compelling vision of what life under Jesus looks like? Or are we just teaching them stuffy old religion about all the things you have to do if you want to follow God? And I think that's what this fruit of the Spirit is all about. When you read these qualities, instead of going, oh gosh, I have to be loving, and then I have to be joyful, and then I gotta find peace, and it's saying, wouldn't you want this to be true of your life? To know that your life is overflowing in these kind of qualities. Well, today our focus is on the third expression of the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. And studies show that anxiety is an unbelievably huge problem in our country today. 42.5 million Americans suffer from some form of clinical anxiety disorder or another that's diagnosable by a doctor. It is the highest reported mental health issue in America. Of the nearly 1 million people who took an anxiety screen a couple years ago, 79% scored with symptoms of moderate to severe anxiety. And according to one survey, nearly half, 47% of respondents reported experiencing anxiety regularly. Of the college students receiving counseling services at their universities, 42% reported that they did so because of anxiety. It's a huge problem in America today. And based on these statistics, I suspect that there's likely very many of you in this room that have also been significantly affected by anxiety. And I would even say for some of you, it's too weak to say you're affected by anxiety, but say maybe even very heavily controlled by your anxiety. The choices that you make, the things that you avoid, they're all driven by these fears and anxieties that haunt you. And so we hear these words of Jesus, like in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And we say, wow, what a wonderful invitation to experience a trouble-free life apart from our fears. All of those fears replaced with a heart that is filled with peace. And this is the way we most often think of peace, is it's a state of mind. It's an inner calm when everything is well with our soul. And the Bible definitely speaks about peace in this way. But I also want to say this. We can get into a lot of trouble when our search for inner peace becomes our primary goal. Trying to, in other words, avoid anxiety and stress no matter what the cost. Let me illustrate it to you like this. If it totally stresses you out to go to the dentist, then don't go to the dentist. If you're concerned about that lump that you first noticed a few months ago and it's not going away and it's even getting bigger, then don't go to the doctor. Do you feel lost or unsure how to help your friend who is going through a major life crisis? It's easy. Just avoid that person for a while. Is your child exhibiting disturbing behaviors at home or at school? Just ignore it and pretend that it's not there. Easy, right? Listen, in the end, these choices may reduce your anxiety level. But the question is, at what cost? At what cost? These are cheap imitations, in other words, to the peace that Jesus offers. There are three primary ways that the Bible talks about peace. And I want to unpack each of them because, as I'm going to argue, I think they're actually all intertwined with one another. And the first is the most foundational peace, which is peace with God. Peace with God. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 42, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You see, Jesus wept for his people because despite all the ways that they were suffering under the oppression of the Romans, they couldn't recognize that their deliverer was there right before their eyes. He was saying, peace is presented to you, is offered to you, but you don't recognize the gift that's being given to you. The peace that they longed for was there in the form of this person, Jesus Christ, but they couldn't see it. And I think what Jesus is saying is, if you don't understand the root of your problem, then you won't recognize the solution when you see it. And what the Bible says over and over again is that the root of all problems is our problem with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What the Bible says over and over again is that all our problems flow out of the biggest problem that we have in life, which is our separation from God because of our sin. And what the Bible tells us is that rather than following God's leadership in our life, we wanted to live life on our own terms, by our own wisdom. We said, I know what's best for myself. And so we rebelled against God. And through that broken relationship flows all of the other dysfunction and all of the other problems that we experience in life. But what the Bible also tells us is that through Jesus, this broken relationship was mended. Because through his death on a cross, we were reconciled with God so that we can once again live for his purposes, his calling, surrendering our lives to his leadership and his wisdom. This healed relationship with God opens the door then for another kind of peace. And that is not peace with God, but the peace of God. This is what most of us have in mind when we think about peace in our life. It is a life free from worry and anxiety, of inner calm and well-being. And it's directly connected to that first peace. Because we have peace with God, and therefore we can have confidence that our life is well taken care of. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 27 says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? What Jesus is saying is this, that inner peace that all of us are so desperately longing for, you can't start by trying to manipulate that state of mind. It doesn't work that way. You have to start by what you believe about God. Do you believe that he will take care of you in your moment of need? Because without that belief, that inner calm is impossible. This doesn't mean, though, that you will never go through hardships. That's not what the Bible promises is a trouble-free life. If you look in John chapter 16, verse 33, it says this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is making two claims here. The first is, listen, even being a follower of mine, you will experience trouble. I don't promise you a trouble-free life. But then what he says is this, I have overcome the world, and I will be with you through those troubles. In other words, my presence will be with you even in that valley of the shadow of death. It's not saying that nothing bad will ever happen to you, but what it is saying is that nothing can touch you unless God allows it. And it is in that understanding that we're invited to pray. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We don't demand, we don't insist, but we ask. I think this becomes one of the hardest things to understand in the Christian life. It's just questions like this, like, if God already knows what I need, then why do I have to ask? Why does he make me ask? He should just give it. It should be automatic, right? And listen, what, there's a cynical view of prayer, right? Like, if I get what I ask in prayer, then I guess that's God answering it. And if I don't get what I ask for, then I guess that's just what, God saying no? Or that he has a better plan for me? And through the eyes of a cynic, that can look very, you know, very convenient, right? But I think that is normal in any relationship, isn't it? Where we request things of others, and yet I have a will, and the person that I'm asking has a will. And those two things may not always line up. And yet somehow in the mystery of God knowing all things, he invites us to be active and real participants and partners with him in what he is trying to accomplish in my life as well as in the world through this practice of prayer. And that's why I think the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to live a life that pleases God. To say, God, this is what I need. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no. But by faith, I believe that God always wishes and wills my good in all things. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And what I can say is this, I will confess to you that there are many prayers that I have asked of God that the answer was no. I will be the first to admit that. Things that I have desperately wanted for, and I didn't get the outcome I was hoping for. But what I can also testify is that I can testify to many answered prayers of things that happen in my life that I hesitate to use that word because sometimes I think we can use it too flippantly, but I can't explain in any other way than to say that it was a miracle that God did that in my life. And I want to challenge you with this thought, is that when we never ask out of that fear of disappointment, when we never develop a robust life of prayer, in essence, we are living like spiritual orphans who don't live like we have a heavenly Father who cares for us and loves us. And I wonder if that's where the peace doesn't really come into our heart, is at that level of doubt, where we have stopped asking anything of God because we're just so tired of being disappointed. And I wonder if what God is inviting us is to say, listen, the starting point is to believe that you have a Father in heaven who loves you and cares for you, and as an expression of that, to learn how to ask the things you need and the things that you want, knowing that you have a Father who cares for you and loves you. The answer isn't always yes, because God has a will in it as well. But can I actually challenge you to enter into that life of request of God, believing that there are going to be some powerful answers to those prayers that you will see in your life? This leads us to the third piece, which is peace with others. Peace with others. When we have peace with God, and as a result, experience the peace of God, it naturally leads to our becoming peacemakers in this world. And I think, actually, this is the peace that Paul has in mind in Galatians 5 when he's listing the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. And you would say, well, how do you know that? Well, I make that argument because if you look at the verses that just precede this fruit of the Spirit passage, he talks about the works of the flesh, the acts of the flesh. And look at what that list is dominated by. If you go to the next verse, the next slide, and it says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. And then look at what comes next. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. This is the natural bent of our heart. When there are differences among us, our instinct is not trying to unite. Often we fuel the fire of discord and distrust and dissension. The truth is, it's often easier to find what we hate in others than it is to find what we admire in them, isn't it? And even the more commendable qualities that we see in others, rather than it leading us to honor them and praise them, the truth is we are often more jealous and envious of them. There is this deeper side inside all of us that enjoys juicy gossip or seeing someone exposed or taken down in social media. You know, we were talking about it in our life group this past Friday about Tommy Lee's sermon last Sunday on sinning against someone, when someone sins against you. And we discussed in that small group discussion that part of the progress, part of the process of forgiving someone is to be able to have the honesty enough to put aside your self-righteous indignation and have a moment of honesty when you can admit and say, you know what, I am capable of that as well. I too am capable of that. You see, when you look at this list, this is about relational sin. This is about how our sin impacts other people. That's why I think the peace that Paul has in mind is peace with others. In fact, when you look at this word peace in Hebrew, it's the word shalom, as I think many of you know. It's a word that is rich in meaning and captures something far more than just a heart condition of inner peace. It describes a picture of creation as God intended it, a world in which there is harmony and life of flourishing where all of us are together as one because we're in the leadership of Jesus. Cornelius Plantinga, I shared this quote with you before, but it says, God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. In sum, shalom is God's design for creation and redemption. Sin is blamable human vandalism of these great realities, and therefore an affront to their architect and builder. I love Plantinga's description of sin as vandalism of shalom. Vandalism of shalom. What he's basically picturing for us is that when we behave in these destructive ways to each other, it is like we're taking a can of spray paint and spraying graffiti on God's masterpiece and destroying it. And you'll hear me say this so many times behind this pulpit here at ICC, but I'll say it again. The goal of salvation is not to get you to heaven when you die, but the restoration of shalom in all of creation. Listen, of course God cares about your eternal destiny, but his plan of salvation is so much greater than that, of just rescuing souls to get them to heaven. It is nothing less than the restoration of a broken creation. And what the Bible also tells us is that we have a vital part to play in that restorative act that God is doing, which he calls the kingdom of God. Let me see if I could put it like this for you, giving you a scenario that I think is going to be helpful here. I want you to think for a moment about this debate over reclining your seat on an airplane. Because this is a really hotly debated topic. And it's really important one, isn't it? There are two basic camps in this debate. There's one camp that basically says this. It is totally fair for you to recline your seat when you are riding an airplane, because after all, it's your seat, and you paid that ticket for that seat. And not only that, but it makes no sense to discourage passengers from using a reclining feature that every major airline has built into their airplanes, right? Like, it's crazy. Why should I feel bad about using a feature that the plane builders themselves have built into the plane? It's my chair, it's my right. Can I ask how many of you side with that argument? Is there anyone here that goes, yeah, that makes total sense? Is if there's a button to recline my seat, I'm going to recline my seat if I want to. Okay, some of you. Now, here is the other camp. Others say, listen, the issue is not about your seat, but it's about my space behind your seat. When you recline your seat, it totally invades my space. And it makes it very difficult for me to do anything because now your seat is inches from my face. I cannot work on my laptop. I cannot eat my snack. I can't even watch the screen that's on that seat because it's so close to my head now. I can't even focus on it. How many of you would be in that second camp? Raise your hand. All right. We'll see if you're cowards and not willing to vote here. All right. I bring up this controversy because people usually feel pretty strongly about their position and struggle to understand the other position. That makes no sense. How can you believe that? I also bring up this scenario because there's actually really no way to resolve this, isn't it? There's actually, I would argue, no right answer here. And this is the way it is for so many of these things that divide us. Is at the end of the day, we're never going to come to a consensus that this is right and this is wrong. And what the Bible tells us is that as followers of Jesus, when you encounter struggles like this, so long as it is within your power to do so, always seek the path of unity and peace. I think a great thing to do is read Romans 14 and 15. And I would like to do that right now, but for the sake of time, I'm going to only focus on some of the verses in there. But when you go home, as a follow-up to this message, read through the entire two chapters of Romans 14 and 15, because I think it spells it out wonderfully, this command of Paul. And look at it with me here, these verses that I'll show. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Over and over again, Paul says, accept each other. What he's saying is this, is so often our debates and our arguments with each other bleed beyond the merits of the argument itself, and it turns into attacks on the person. And it's no longer, I cannot accept your position, but I cannot accept you. And so what Paul is saying here is that the fundamental stance of the Christian life is to seek peace where there is division, where there is struggle to come to agreement, as he says, on disputable matters. Things where maybe there isn't clarity or even a right answer. And in those situations, don't judge other people, but extend a hand of fellowship and mercy and understanding to them. Why? Because he's connecting it to this is how God has treated you. Just as Christ has accepted you and your brother and sister, you must accept them as well. And that's the thought that I really want to leave you with in this message today. Where has there been dissension and discord and fighting in your life, a struggle to come to an understanding with others? And I want to ask, are you part of the solution or part of the problem? Do you fuel that fire by adding to those attacks on people? Do you make it personal? Do you malign people and talk about them behind their back and gossip about them and stir dissension and cause factions? Or do you help bring healing into those situations? Are you, in other words, a peacemaker? Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Can I challenge you to think through your life about the places in which God wants to use you to bring peace where there is fighting and discord and dissension? Because that's where God's heart is to bring shalom, to bring a sense of wholeness and healing into those situations. And he wants to use you as an agent of that peace. Let's pray. I want to invite you into a moment of prayer right now as you think about this idea of the peace of God. And as I shared with you earlier, I think there's a sense in which this inner peace is what we're all about, and that's what we want, very selfishly so, right? Because who wouldn't want that? Like, yeah, that sounds wonderful. No stress, no anxiety, no worry. And God promises us that. But we can't stop there. Even as we learn to surrender our lives into the promises of God and trust that he will care for us, an expression of that life is that we then in turn become peacemakers who can enter into the most contentious situations where everyone has dug in their heels and created these factions. And everyone is like, are you with us or are you with them? And you walk into that situation and say, listen, neither. What I want is what God wants, which is healing, unity, love. And if that means I must make the first move in asking forgiveness or seeking reconciliation, then I will do that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. My prayer is that through the work of the Holy Spirit, he might convict you this week to find those places in your life where he wants to use you to be a healing agent in broken relationships. Maybe it directly involves you, or maybe it doesn't, I don't know. Maybe he wants to use you as a mediator of others who are not doing so well. I don't know. But would you make that your prayer this week? God, what would it mean for me to represent your heart in this situation? Be a peacemaker. Just pray that for a minute or so here, and then I'm going to invite you in that moment after that to come to the Lord's table and take communion together as a church family. But let's just come before the Lord right now in a private moment of prayer before him.